As I reflect back on my years of walking with Jesus, I'm pretty certain that 99% of the lessons that I've learned about Christ and about the Christian life have been because of all of you, because of the people of God. It's not like I'm just learning. I'm learning things on my own in one way, but almost everything that I've learned about loving God, about knowing God, about obedience, about joy and hard work and hope of eternal life and persevering through hard things has been one way or another through the people of God, through you. And we're nearing the end of a sermon series going through what could be described as an overview of the Bible. If you have one of your Story of God of Man's, you can pull that out. If you don't have one, there's some extra ones on the shelves just outside there on the left side of that door over there. Near the end, you could describe this as an overview of the Bible, kind of a Bible walkthrough. It's our statement of faith, and we're examining key events and themes that are in the Scriptures. And it's not the Bible, so it's way, way secondary to the Bible, but we're trying to summarize some of the key points. And our goal is to develop stronger convictions about what we know and what we believe, and then to walk in obedience in what we know and believe. And so our topic today, you can turn there to page 128, is so beautiful, it's so foundational, it's very simply called the church. What is this thing that we call the church? And so let's read the paragraph on page 128. Since Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, fulfilled the law of Moses and made it obsolete, the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been removed. After Jesus ascended, his apostles preached the good news that people are now justified before God through repentance and faith in Jesus and his work. Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works of the law. The people of God now include all who truly believe in Jesus, the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, people of all ages and races, whom God is bringing together into his church. Those who come to Christ become part of his church and should devote themselves to God's family and its mission, representing Christ as a light to the world. And so this morning, we're going to look at the what's, the whys, and the hows of the church. Five basic points, the makeup of the church. What is the composition of the church? Who's in it? Second, the purpose of the church. Why are we here? Third, what's the glory of the church? What makes the gathering of God's people so special and so unique? Then it's the life of the church. What should the church be doing? How should we live? And then we'll conclude with the destiny of the church. What does the future hold for the people of God? So my goals today are pretty simple. I just want every one of us to walk away knowing and believing in our hearts that the church is appointed from heaven. And for some of you, what I'm going to share may be fairly new. Others of you, you may have heard this many times. If you're the latter, do you believe it and do you understand it to the point where you could share it with someone else? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you know the essence of the church that you could help equip someone else, whether your own children or other friends you have? And our second goal is that because God has appointed the church, that each of us would increase in our devotion to and our love for the people of God. So, tall order. It's going to go by fast, so let's look first at the makeup of the church. And when I say makeup, I'm not talking about stuff you put on your face, you know, cosmetics, not that kind of makeup. But what's the composition? What makes the church? Who's in it? Well, the church is not a building. It's not this building is not the church. The church is not a 10 a.m. on Sunday morning meeting. Those are essential parts, those are helpful parts of the church, but it's not the essence. Really, fundamentally, the church is literally the word in the New Testament is the Greek word ecclesia, and it just means the assembly. It's the gathering, the people of God assembling together for the purpose of Christ, people who are recipients of his grace through faith. And in that paragraph we just read, one line in there says, salvation is by grace through faith apart from works of the law. the people of God now include all who truly believe in Jesus the Messiah. So the church consists of people who believe, truly believe in their hearts, who Christ is. I remember way back as a brand new Christian when I was a sophomore here at Iowa State, I started meeting with this group of people we now call Stonebrook. They weren't called Stonebrook back then, and I just loved it. I was brand new to the faith, but they met on Sunday night, not on Sunday morning, and they didn't meet in a regular building like this. And so I thought, well, I want to keep meeting with these people, but I have to go find a church. And my friend, my good friend, who ended up being one of my best friends, he just said, well, a church is a group of people. It's not a building. And it was like, oh, yeah, duh. That makes so much sense. It was just a seed that got planted that I've never forgotten, and it's affected me these 40-some years later. So when we think of the church of God, there's two aspects to it. One, of course, we have the small local gathering of believers like Stonebrook and other good places here in town. But on the grander scale, the church, and I'll call it the capital C church, is all of God's people scattered all over the world. Not just in one location. There's a beautiful heavenly scene that we can read about in Revelation. We witness this song that is being sung before the throne of God. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. And they sang, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. He was slain. And you purchased people. You purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language, and people, and nation. In heaven, souls there will represent every tribe of people, every language that's ever been spoken, every dialect, every people group, every nation is part. There will be people from every one of those groups in God's eternal church. And this has been God's plan all along, that the gospel would be spread even to the farthest portions of the earth. And that plan was told by God to Abraham. It was part of the covenant that God made to Abraham in about 2100 BC. And he said in Genesis 12:3 that all the nations of the earth, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And he meant through this one descendant of yours who we now know as Jesus Christ. He's a descendant, the descendant of Abraham. And I love this thought here. If you think of every tribe and tongue and people, we have a taste of that every Sunday morning here at Stonebrook. I really appreciate it. A typical Sunday morning, to my best count, we have at least 15 nations represented here. 15 nations. We've got people from Malaysia and Brazil and China and South Korea and Vietnam and Nigeria and Niger and Kenya and more. And yet, you know, we think of the diversity we have here of appearance, physical appearances and sizes and shapes and languages. And yet, if we know Christ, we are all part of one family, one church. And the New Testament commonly speaks of the breadth of the church, this broadness of the church, often uses the phrase Jew and Gentile. Back then, that was a pretty big deal. More than it may seem today. Jews, of course, are descendants, physical descendants of the people of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants. And then Gentiles, simply in the Greek, the word ethnos simply means nations. It's pretty much everyone else. Probably 99% of us in this room, maybe 100% of us are Gentiles. And so we see this addressed multiple times, Jew and Gentile, in the New Testament. And it was a very important issue back then because God had been working up until the time of Christ. God had been working primarily through a nation, an ethnic nation called Israel. That was the way he spread the news of God to the world, was through this people group called Israel. But when Christ came, he died, he rose from the dead, all of that changed. And now God was no longer working just through one ethnic nation. He was working through all of his people, anyone who believed in his son, from any nation, every tribe and tongue and nation. Regardless of their economic, social status, no matter how sinful and dark their past was, no matter the color of their skin, this is the makeup of the church of God. True believers in Christ from all over the world, it is beautiful, it is glorious, and it is heavenly. Second, what's the purpose of the church? Why are we gathered here? Why did you come? I'm glad you're here, but why did you come? Why do we invest ourselves in this thing we call the church? Surely it is more, much more than simply the purpose of joining some club or some even a philanthropic organization. Paul wrote a letter to a church in the city called Ephesus, and so we call the book Ephesians, we call the letter Ephesians. And he says in chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's important. Then a few verses later, he says he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So for anyone who's believed in Jesus Christ, you now have a Father in heaven. That's why we pray to our Heavenly Father. And you are now adopted into the family of God. You are part of his family. We all have one Father. And since we're part of his family, we're not orphans, and we shouldn't live like one. We're part of something bigger. Nor are we an only child, and we shouldn't live like that. We have many brothers and sisters. And this is an unchangeable truth of the Christian life, is that we are part of something grand, part of something beautiful. It's not something we opt in and opt out of as we want. You're either part of it or you're not. You're either part of God's family. He is either your Father or he is not. Then just a few paragraphs later in this letter, Paul writes more. He wrote in chapter 1, he said, and he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him, Christ, as head over everything for the church, which is his body. Notice that word, his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So now we move from a family picture to a body picture. The church is the body of Christ, and he is the head. And the head is the brains. The head is the life of the body. He tells the body what to do. So since we are the body of Christ, each of us being a member of a different part of the body, but we do his bidding. He directs our lives together. So if any of us have a tendency to think or act very individualistically and very independently, like I have a tendency towards, we must cast that off. We must begin to think more and more in terms of community, in terms of us, of the body, of the family, of the whole. Now, none of that minimizes personal responsibility because we're still a family member. We're still a body part. We have a role to play. This doesn't abdicate our personal responsibilities. But the overwhelming emphasis in Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament is us. It's the community. There's even more. Paul writes to his young disciple named Timothy. And he said in chapter 1 Timothy 3, he says, if I should be delayed, that is delayed in coming to see you, I've written this letter so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, God's family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I like that phrase, the pillar. We are the pillar and foundation of what is true. We don't make up the truth. God is truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But what we do to this world is we uphold it. We are the pillars. We are the foundation that holds up this structure we call the truth to be on display to the world. And then this last passage is so stunning. I love this. Peter is writing a letter to several churches, and he tells them this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race," four things here, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that," here's the purpose, "so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter here is quoting Exodus 19, which Exodus was written to the people of Israel. This was their purpose, was to display God to the world. But now, instead of focusing on an ethnic nation, God calls on all of his followers to be his representative, to display the glories of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's sort of like this, the church is on this gigantic stage. And we are displaying to the world, and the rest of the world is watching. They're like the audience. They're watching and they're listening. They're observing. What is the church? What are the people of God doing? What are they declaring? We're declaring that through Jesus, anyone can come out of the darkness of this world and find the light of Christ. What an honor it is we have as the people of God. What a deep responsibility we have. It's no small matter. So the purpose of the church is to display the glory of God to this world, as we live out the family of God and as the body of Christ. So we have the makeup of the church, the purpose of the church. And third, with all that in mind, there's the glory of the church. There's something magnificent and beautiful. The church is special, it's unique, but this is important to understand. The church is not special or unique because the people themselves are inherently better or more special than anyone else in the world. It's not because the people are so talented or so intelligent and powerful in themselves. The people of God are not the elite, far from it. A little exercise here for a minute. Some of you are not going to like this, so just do it anyway, okay? Just look around. Look left, look right, look behind you if you want. Just look around at some of the people here. Okay? To me, you all look like just a very band of ordinary people, right? You know, no offense, I love you all. But there's nothing inherently special about us. But what makes the church, what makes all of you gathered here this morning so special and so glorious even, is because of the one who called you into his family, into eternity. It's because he is so special and so unique and so glorious. On top of all the scriptures we've already looked at, let's add this one. Look at these stunning words in Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to a group of elders or the pastors from the church in Ephesus. And he says in Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, all the people of God, of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Christ purchased you with his own blood. Each of us, we were lost in sin. We were in darkness. We had no hope, Ephesians 2 says, but Christ died to give us life. The judgment of God has been placed upon his shoulders instead of on our backs, and we were purchased by the holy, precious, glorious blood of Jesus Christ. No higher price could be paid for all of you. And that is what makes us the church so special. It makes us the most valuable thing on the earth. There could be no higher price paid for you. That is glorious. So if you know Jesus and you are now part of his church, you are participating in something that is heavenly, something that is sacred, and something that is glorious. This may seem like a band of very ordinary, maybe under ordinary people, but it is holy and it is beautiful. So we all together are the household of God, the family of God. We're united as the body of Christ. We're spiritually united to Jesus Christ. There's a holy connection there. And membership of in the church of God is not optional. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, the entire purpose and focus of your life has now changed, whether you want it to be or not, because you've been purchased with the costly blood of Christ. So the makeup of the church is followers of Jesus from every part of the world. The purpose of the church is to display the glories of God to the world. And the glory of the church is discovered in the price that was paid to redeem us. Now, fourth, what is the life of the church? What is the church to do? How should we live? Most of what I'll talk about right here is found on page 129 and 130, several of the 11 points that are listed there. I'm not going to read them, but you can read them on your own. But throughout the New Testament, God gives us many commands, many examples of what life together ought to look like. It's important we say together. It's not just how I should live, but how should we live? A beautiful scene happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit had come upon them, and then this is what we see, what we observe. It says, they, the people of God, the church now, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers in Christ, all of them were together, and they held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. What radical living we see here. And we read this short little snapshot of the early church, and we get no sense of the extreme American independence I grew up with. There's such a sense of community, of devotion. I mean, here, this is true community here on steroids. This is just exploding. It's blowing our minds of what life ought to look like. It's really a taste of heaven. These people were devoted, it says. That means they persevered. They kept going with one another with an intensity in spite of obstacles that would come up. And they were devoted to four things in that first verse. They were devoted to worshiping together. It's breaking of bread. They probably sang as well. They were devoted to that. It wasn't just a pastime. It wasn't thought, I'll slip in or slip out. There was a devotion to worshiping Christ together and remembering him. They were devoted to prayer, not just independently praying by themselves. I'm sure they did that, but they were devoted to praying together. Coming together, large and small groups, in homes and all together in the temple. There was a devotion there, a commitment there. They were devoted to learning and growing in the Word of God, or the apostles' teaching, which we have now. The Scriptures are the apostles' teaching. It's what primarily the apostles wrote the New Testament. They were devoted to that, to listening, to learning, to studying. And they were devoted to fellowshipping together. The word literally means sharing. They shared life together. They met the financial needs of anyone in the church. They even sold properties they had to help meet needs of the poor that were in the church. And they were on a mission. People were being added to the kingdom of God every day. They were probably talking and speaking and singing about Jesus everywhere they went. So let me ask each one of us a question this morning. Is this our heart? Is this our hearts towards the church, towards the people of God? When we read Acts 2 here, would we say, yeah, that I think that describes me, or at least I'm aspiring to be described by like that? More than just simply showing up on a Sunday morning or performing some good service for the people of God, even if it's a good one, are you and I, are we devoted to these things? Are these things on our hearts? Are we loyal to this family of God, to the body of Christ? Do we come prepared in heart and in prayer when we gather together, whether it's here on Sunday morning or maybe in an evening in a community group, small group, Bible study? Do we come expectantly? Not only expecting to worship God in our own hearts, but expecting to worship together and to help others as we worship together. Are we singing with all of our hearts, praying with all of our hearts? Are we listening, taking notes, trying to grow together with passion in our hearts? Are we speaking words that build others up in their faith? Someone said this, faith in Christ is a personal matter, but it is not a private matter. It is practiced in spiritual community called the church. And a friend of mine who's been a great example to me of devotion to the people of God once said, rather bluntly, he said this, I'm tired of men who declare their loyalty to God or to the universal church, but not to other men. Our Lord desires brotherhood. Now, you could put in women there. He's speaking to men, but God is after the brotherhood, the sisterhood, the family of God. And if you and I, if we truly belong to Christ, then that faith must be worked out in community. The New Testament gives no other options. Jesus uses one word that I think summarizes what we see in Acts 2, at least summarizes part of what we see, and that's love. John 13, verse 34, he says to his disciples, I give you a new command. Love one another. Love the people in this room. Just as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this kind of love, it's not just a nice feeling. You know, I feel all loving towards you. I feel very emotional. It can, and at some level, ought to include that. But this kind of love is an act of great sacrifice. That's the kind of love Christ has had for us. So it might mean when someone is hurting, We reach out, we care for them. If they've got burdens to bear, we help bear their burdens. If someone hurts us, that kind of love means we forgive. When someone is lost, we help them to find their way. And Jesus promises that as we live that way, as we do that, something profound happens. Everyone, the world, will know that you belong to Jesus. Something heavenly is on display in you when you love one another. Well, let's try to get a little more specific. What does life in the church with this kind of love look like? Let's give some examples, a few specific ones. Go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, which talks a lot about the church as much as any other book. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So just in these three verses, Paul calls on us to live. Here's what the Christian life, in part, ought to look like. You ought to live in humility towards one another, not in pride, not thinking, you know what, I'm so much better than you, but lowering ourselves, viewing others as more important, as Philippians 2 would say. We're to walk in gentleness, and that word actually means meek or gentle or humble. It's like we were tamed like this wild tiger, but Christ has tamed us to walk with that kind of a gentleness. We're to walk with patience. That means we're to hang in there with one another, with all the annoying things that we do to one another. The quirks, the sins, the hang-ups. Be patient. Don't be exasperated or irritated or rolling your eyes at others who are in the family of God. And then he says, make every effort. That means to be diligent, to hold on to maintain, to keep the unity. It really implies we have unity. We are one. We are one family. We are one body. But he says, you're going to need to make effort to hold on to that because it will slip away if you don't. So just these few verses here give us a taste of what it means to love one another and be on display, to display to the world who Christ is. Then we go down a few verses later. Verse 15, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, there's that body, use a body language again, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, that's all of us, we're all different parts, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. When we enter into the life of Christ, we are born again. The New Testament tells us. And so we're born spiritually. And so just like we have to grow up physically, we are to grow up spiritually. How do we do that? It's through one another. We all have a role in helping each other grow up in Jesus. It's our responsibility to help each other. That's part of our sanctification. Matt talked about that last week. I love this quote from Pastor H.B. Charles. He said this, your sanctification is a community project. It's a community project. You will only grow. You will grow best and most whole when you are with the people of God, as they will. Paul offers more in this chapter, Ephesians 4, 31. He says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from all of you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you. So we can see all these things. He begins with the negative. Throw all these things off, these things that can come so easily in any group of people, even in the church of God. Throw those things off and instead embrace these things, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, as Christ has forgiven you. There's so many New Testament verses that speak of, they use the phrase one another. We've got a list here in addition to the ones we've already looked at. Honor one another, encourage one another, love one another with brotherly affection, pray for, instruct, serve, submit to, confess your sins, don't lie to, don't grumble against, on and on. There are over 50 New Testament verses that tell us how to live with one another. And in a way, they're all displays of Jesus in John 13 to love one another. And it's not always easy to one another, is it? It's challenging at times to live with the people in this room. And you know what? You're not always easy to one another. It's a challenge to live with you and with me. But here's an assignment, two questions. Just think of one of these commands we've looked at in the scriptures, or maybe one that's on this list. And think of one person you know in this church who's been an example, a positive example to you in that. And your assignment is to thank God for them and go tell them. Tell them maybe this morning, just before you leave. Find them and tell, you know what, I appreciate how you're so exemplary in this area. That's assignment number one. Second, is there something here in Paul's words that you and I, we need to confess and turn away from, flee from? Maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's anger, maybe it's resentment, unforgiveness. And is there something that we need at the same time need to turn towards, to run towards? Kindness, compassion, forgiveness, service. We've just looked at a very brief taste of what life in the church looks like. And that's going to take God's strength. It's going to take his power. And it will even take each other to help live that out. So we've looked at the makeup of the church, the purpose of the church, the glory of the church, the life of the church, and want to conclude with this. The destiny of the church. What awaits us? What is our future? Revelation 19 gives us one glimpse into it. And so as we read this, imagine the scene with a throng of people 100 times the size of a loud crowd at Jack Trice Stadium on a Saturday afternoon. Imagine 100 times that. But not shouting, cheering a team, but cheering for their Savior, cheering for the things to come in eternity. They're shouting as the church of God, the bride of Christ, that's another metaphor that's given in the New Testament, the bride of Christ meets its bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Because the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come. And his bride, that's us, has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, that'd be John the author, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." And also, he also said to me, "These words of God are true. For all of us who believed in Jesus Christ, this is your future." Have you been to a wedding lately? If you have been and you're paying any attention at all, what's the best part of the wedding? It's when the doors open up and the bride in all of her radiance walks in to meet the bridegroom who's standing up here, beaming, waiting for her. That's the glory of the wedding. That is our glory. That is the destiny of the people of God. This is the picture when God's assembly, the family of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ is ushered in with great glory and is finally physically united with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. That will be, without question, the best day of our lives. This is the destiny and the hope of God's gathered people, the church, the followers of his son. Let's remember that coming day and rejoice. And let's forsake our independent spirits. Let's live in devotion to one another. And let's love one another as Christ has loved us when he died and rose, that we might live forever in never-ending glory with him. Let's pray together. Father, you have done something amazing. Our salvation in your Son is richer than we may ever fully grasp. Adopted into your family. You tell us to call you Abba, Father. You formed us into the body of your Son, who is now our head in this intimate, deep spiritual relationship. We will never be the same again. We don't ever want to be the same again. What great purpose you have given to us. What a life in the church you have called us to. What glory is ours through the precious blood of Jesus. Father, would you empower us to know even more how much you love us. And then would you empower us to love you in return and to love your people whom you purchased for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.